grace. We think we're at the tail end of it. We hope that we're at the tail end of it, you know. But we've only seen just a little dab of what historical Christianity looked like at one period of time. And I think, and I want to take you through the scriptures on this tonight, I think the issue of evangelism has become distorted. Now be careful with what you do with what I say tonight, okay? I don't want to pave a street with this stuff that I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. But I want to challenge your thinking about it. And in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we have two converted people, and both of them very unlikely converts to Christ. The first is a centurion.
Luke or Matthew? I'm sorry.
Luke. I might have said Matthew. Oh, no, Luke. Luke chapter 7. Listen to what I'm thinking, Ron.
Okay.
Yeah. Just want to introduce this Luke portion. In the 7th chapter, verse 1, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus," that is the centurion, "he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." We're going to find that this centurion is a born-again man. Go down with me to verse 9 and see Christ's analysis of him. Verse 9. "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." This is a man of great faith, this centurion. Jesus never met him. But Jesus heard of his testimony. And on the basis of his testimony, he said, he is a man of great faith. Now, at the end of this gospel, he's at Simon the Pharisee's house. And Simon's kind of throwing a fit about this harlot woman that's come in. And Jesus tells him the parable of the forgiven debt. And I'm just going to pick it up at verse 44. "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." Here was a born-again woman of the night. And sandwiched between this centurion and this woman is a story or information about gospel work that I find just incredible, that I want to share with you tonight. And in the long run, that's where we're going, and I think we can get there. What we know about evangelism is a result of recent practice, and by that I mean the last 300 years. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I don't mean to weary you with it, but the whole practice of evangelism as we see it today began under Charles Finney. And Charles Finney on his deathbed said that he rejected the ideas he believed and taught about evangelism. and that he mourned that he trained others to practice evangelism as he did. And one of the reasons I know this is I studied Charles Finney back in our New Testament evangelism class in Bible college. We had to pick an evangelist, do a study, and write a paper on him. And so I've been kind of a student of Charles Finney for years and years and years and following him and those kind of things. Charles Finney was an interesting guy, and he was never really trained in the scriptures. He was definitely a converted man. But do you know what his training really was? Attorney. He was an attorney. And he was one of the most persuasive attorneys, and he was great with juries. He could turn juries around. And he used that natural gift to argue people into heaven. And when it was all done, said he was all wrong. That's not an overstatement of what he said. Interesting. But yet, since that day, we have followed that pattern of gospel work. Before Charles Finney, imagine this. Now, this sounds like heresy. Before Charles Finney, public invitations were not given at churches. They didn't do that. And what you're going to find as you study the Gospels and the work of Christ, public invitations aren't given. And a matter of fact, as you study the book of Acts, you won't find public invitations given there either. You will find the initiation of an invitation to Christ always begins with the sinner and not with the preacher. I'll give you two illustrations. Peter is on the street preaching. And he's talking to these Jewish people whom you have taken and by your wicked hands have crucified. And God has made this same man Lord and King. And they cried out to Peter, "What should we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be saved." But you notice the cry for help originated within them. What should we do? When Paul was in the Philippian jail, he and Silas, and at night they sang praises to the Lord, and there was a great earthquake. And you know, the cells were opened and all the prisoners were set free and the jailer was going to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't do that. We're all here." Paul didn't say to the Philippian jailer, "You know, you need to be thinking about some things. You ought to be saved." Now, like I said, I'm not going to pave a road with this stuff, okay, but I want to get you to think about it. The Philippian jailer said, "What can I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." It is an interesting thing as we think about this. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded to him. In the case of this centurion and this woman of the night, we have absolutely no information about how they got saved. Now, if that information was imperative, we would have been given that information. That information is not imperative. Another thing, observation I want to make about this is that the conversion of a soul is evidenced not by his profession, but by his behavior. The Lord said concerning the centurion, "I've not found so great faith in any other man." And what was the testimony of his great faith? Meekness. I don't know if we'll get time to get to that, but it was his meekness. He wasn't willing to even invite Christ to his house. He wasn't worthy to have him come. Well, who was the centurion? He was the greatest man in Capernaum. He was a man who had built the synagogue for the Jews. But he was a man of incredible meekness. And the Lord understood this: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The woman at the end, her salvation was evidenced by her brokenness. She was just broken over the issue of her own sin. If you read through the Bible with us, I think it was today we read about Zacchaeus. Tell me, how was it that Zacchaeus got saved? How was the gospel presented to Zacchaeus?
I'm going to come over to your house and eat tonight.
Isn't that incredible? And in the throes of that event, Zacchaeus stood up and said, if I have wronged anybody, I'm going to give them back four times as much. And he went through a list of things. And the Lord said, this day salvation has come to this house. Now, if the presentation of the four spiritual laws, you know, and the persuasion was something that was imperative, we would have been given that about Zacchaeus. We weren't given that, but we do find he is a converted man and we see the evidence of it. Now, my point is this. Don't misunderstand me on this. People need to know the four spiritual laws. They need to know the scriptures. They need to know about Jesus Christ. They need to know about judgment to come. I'm not saying that that's not the case. But salvation is of the Lord, folks. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not a work of his people. His people bear the truth, and the truth causes conversions. And conversions are evidenced by behavior.
I'm wondering if maybe that wasn't to keep man humble, but that was nothing mentioned that, of course, the Lord gave a command to go and preach the gospel, so we're commanded to spread the gospel.
Absolutely.
But he doesn't need us.
Well, you know, we also read this week about the triumphal entry. And all those people shouting, you know, about the Lord, and the Pharisees having a fit, saying, don't let these people shout like this. He said, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. So the Lord could have used stones, but in our favor, we have the privilege. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. It's a wonderful privilege that we have to share the gospel. And as we do it, people get converted to Jesus Christ. As Christ taught the truth, people got converted. And he recognized those converts. Luke makes the observation in the book of Acts that the apostles went about preaching the truth, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The statement when Caesarea Philippi, when Christ said to Peter, whom do men say that I am? And said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. He said, well, Peter, whom do you say that I am? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember Christ's response to him? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Conversions come when the Father which is in heaven mingles his power and conviction with the truth and brings men and women to himself. And we're all involved in that work. And I'm just kind of excited about this because, boy, we got some guests with us tonight. Matthew and Christina, was it? Or I don't want to disappoint you about coming to Kalispell, but I've just been gone for 10 days. And it was like I left a terrible jungle and went out where the lights were shining. I have had more fun for the last 10 days talking to people about Christ than I've had in the last 7 or 8 years here in Kalispell. And I don't understand what that is, whether there's a fog over this place or there's a fog over me when I come to this place or what. But I no sooner got out of town, and it was I was talking with the Geesies today, and I said, "Oh, there was this, and there's," and I just got so excited talking to him about that. It's like everybody I met, the door was open, and we got to talk about Christ. It was just, even that Iranian gentleman on the airplane, and then of all things, I got off the airplane, I had an Iranian guy on the shuttle, and I got to talk to him about the Lord. And the Lord arranged it where we had to spend an extra 20 minutes together because we had to wait for somebody else to come. So, I'm way off my beaten track here. For many.
We're glad you're home.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. For many, gospel work has become the main objective, focus, and activity of the corporate church. Is gospel work the main activity of the corporate church? I want to challenge us about that. What is the purpose of God's people meeting together? Is it evangelism? I think we almost logically say, Dave, that doesn't make any sense. God's people come together because they are evangelized. So the main purpose of their coming together cannot be evangelism. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that any evangelism that happens within the corporate fellowship of the believers is incidental and not purposeful. It's not our purpose of meeting together. I want to take you to Corinthians chapter 14. The Corinthian church was abusing its corporate meetings. And one of the great abuses came in the area of tongues. And I want to begin reading at verse 18. We just don't have time to do a thorough study of this. This will just get you your whistle wet a little bit. Verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church. Now what does he mean in the church? He's talking about the corporate meaning of the church. I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, understand what he's saying. You guys are abusing the work of the church by your practice of speaking tongues in the assembly. Now, this is just one abuse, okay, of that corporate assembly that we're talking about here. Now he goes on to establish his argument. Verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Now, that's interesting. He says, I want you to understand this. Do you know what understanding is? Understanding is our RAM drive. That's what we corporately bring together in our minds, our understanding of God's Word, so that we can associate these things together in a knowledgeable way that works, understanding. And he said, you guys need to bring together some solid thinking about the corporate ministry of the church. You need to have understanding. Be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, and I think you understand that. We won't go into that. But in understanding, be adult, be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, in prophesying here, he's using the terms of teaching, edifying, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He says, there is and has been a place for tongues. It was a sign to Israel. And that was manifested at Pentecost. and it was manifested at other times throughout the book of Acts, and all of a sudden it was just gone. Just gone. It was one of those sign gifts. It wasn't here permanently. And it was a sign to them that didn't believe. And surely that is a reference to unbelieving Jews. And these unbelieving Jews, for the most part, never did believe, although there was a remnant. But the church ministry, the corporate meeting, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Look with me at verse 19 and 22. The church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others. And then verse 22. But prophesying serveth for them that believe not, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Prophecy or teaching is what is to be practiced within the churches. When we meet together, we don't meet together to do evangelism. We meet together to learn the scriptures, to learn who God is. I love the saying of Christ when he said to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life, but they are that which testify of me." Folks, as we read this Bible, we learn about our God. And we just need to know more and more and more. So then, what's the corporate goal? The goal of a corporate church meeting? Education and understanding. Notice with me chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. That's our purpose. Education and understanding. Incidentally, the purpose isn't worship. The purpose isn't to jack people up emotionally. The purpose is not to lift them in their soul into some kind of ecstasy. The purpose is to educate them, to train them in the things of the Word, the things of God. Now, we don't have the freedom to alter that purpose. God has ordained that purpose. We don't have the freedom to say, well, that's not working anymore, or that's not attractive to people. No. That's the way it's supposed to be done, period. And we don't have the freedom to alter that. The result of abuse regarding this is a testimony of foolishness. Notice with me verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned. Now I have that underlined in my Bible. I've had it underlined for years. There come in those that are unlearned. That's incidental, folks. That's accidental. Now the Bible doesn't say they're unwelcome. But it does not say that we ought to focus our service on the accidental occasion of people coming in who are unconverted. It is just the opposite. There may come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say you're mad? He said, if you're practicing this abuse of tongues, they're going to say you're crazy. And you know, that's true. Unbelievers today look at a lot of churches and they say, they're crazy. They're just plain crazy. Again, we've got guests here tonight, and you're welcome, okay? But I'm speaking my mind. In recent history, we've had these foolish charismatic things going on. The Toronto blessing, holy barking, holy laughter. It has been a shame to the family of God. Now, my point is this, and that's not the point I wanted to make. I just wanted to make that observation from this text. Conversion is a result. Conversions as a result of customary, that is, biblical corporate church work, is the exception and not the rule. Conversions. I'm struggling with my words. Are intended to happen outside these walls, because it's the people outside these walls that need to be converted. And when they're converted, they come inside these walls for fellowship and for instruction. And so we need to focus what we do towards those who are converted, and then we need to take ourselves outside of these walls, living attractive Christian lives to see others converted to Christ. That's the biblical paradigm. Paul said that they had introduced confusion into the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as it is in all churches of the saints." This word confusion is interesting. It's used four other times in the New Testament. It's translated once as commotion, once as tumults. And I wonder how much commotion and tumults we have introduced into church life because we have just gotten off track of what our purpose is. I wrote a note here so I can make this transition right. There's much more in this text, but for our purposes this evening, it is to see that the purpose of corporate church meetings is not evangelism, but rather edification of the saint. Any evangelism that would occur is incidental. We're grateful for it, but it is incidental. Here then is something to think about. We are called upon to live and speak the truth in an attractive fashion. And conversions then are a God activity. Something we respond to, not necessarily something we initiate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, as the Corinthian church had gotten all inflated over different men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, you know, Christ, this kind of thing. And in chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "One waters, one sows, one waters, but God gives the increase." God does that. I am just so fascinated in these, I'll call them, the latter days of my ministry, with the whole subject of conversion, evangelism, people being saved. It is the most fascinating thing that I think that we can ever experience and ever see. Jesus was excited as he walked the streets of Israel and saw people who were saved. And made the opposite. This centurion, man, this guy's got saved. This harlot, man, this woman's been saved. He was excited about that. He didn't say, "Well, I led three more to Christ today." You know. He said, "Well, here's two more today that got saved. Because my Father is doing something." And it's marvelous in our eyes. The, The passion of my heart is that the Lord would let us see him do those kind of things and allow us to participate in such a wonderful, wonderful thing. I am just so delighted. I just look back to my last week. I was on vacation. I took off my preacher's robe and I grabbed my shorts and my golf sticks and away I went. And every place I went, I got to preach the gospel to people. On the course, in the restaurants, on the airplanes, in the stores. It just never ended. And I thought, yeah, this is the way it ought to be. I was saying to my friend Chuck today, I said, Chuck, I am so much more active evangelistically outside of the ministry than I am inside the ministry. It drives me nuts. It's not an intentional thing. But, you know, when I got discouraged, 20 years ago and left the ministry and started driving a motor coach, my lands, I led drivers to the Lord. I led my boss to the Lord. I led riders to the Lord. And it just flowed. And nothing to it. God just did it. I tell you, the time I was in Branson one afternoon, and I'd taken the folks shopping, and the ladies were all in the shop shopping, and the men were sitting around waiting on their wives. And it was about time to go, and I had my bus running to cool it down a little bit because it was a hot summer day. And had the door open, and I was standing out in front of it waiting to greet my people, and I was supposed to kind of help them up on the bus. And the three guys standing there about across the street looking at me, you know. And I got my bus driver's uniform on, despite the fact I didn't like it. It was made out of double knit and stuff like that. It was hokey. But I wore it because the boss wanted me to wear it. And I had a good attitude about it. But anyway, I'm just standing there waiting for him. And these guys are talking and looking my way and talking and looking my way. And finally, it's like the guy trying to get guts enough. They walk up to me and he looked at me and he said, "Are you a preacher?" And I thought, this is a bus driver's uniform. But I talked to him about the Lord. I have no idea whatever made them think that. It must have been Christ in me. You know, I think I told you this story. I hauled some real roughneck characters. I hauled the University of Stevens Point hockey team. There's no more rougher neck than university hockey players. We were coming home from a weekend of hockey in upstate Wisconsin, and it was 2:00 in the morning, and I had a bunch of hockey players behind me, most of them sound asleep, and I'm just driving, and I'm glad they're asleep because they're a rowdy bunch. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to get you home before you wake up. It should be about 4:00 in the morning, you know. And all of a sudden, a kid in the back of the bus walks up to the front of the bus. And he comes up there, and he stands in the stairwell and looks at me. He says, "Can I talk to you about the Lord?" And I thought, the kid's going to witness to me. I said, "Yeah, what do you want to say?" He said, "Well, I would just... what do you know about the Lord? Can you help me?" So why are you coming to talk to me? I'm a bus driver. That's not what I said to him. I said, "I'd love to talk to you about the Lord." Folks, that's where evangelism happens. And God just does it. It's wonderful in our eyes. And when you start to read the Gospels and see that that's exactly what's happening in the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying that we don't intentionally go out and preach. Don't mix me wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with intentionally going and knocking on doors. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But it's the work of God. It's the work of God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful reality. And God help us to do it well. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just study your word tonight. And we rejoice at the conversion of that centurion and of that woman of the night. And understand, Father, that they obviously were under the hearing of the gospel. Conviction came into their hearts. And they responded to you and were wonderfully and gloriously saved And it was evidenced by their transformed lives. We rejoice in that. And Father, we long to be fruitful in that same work as your children here in the city of Kalispell and in the Flathead Valley. Oh, Father, that our lives, that our light might so shine that men would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven, that we would be the salt of the earth, that the treasure we possess in earthen vessels would make us attractive, that indeed, as Paul said in the book of Corinthians, a savor of Christ might rest upon us, that the excellency of the work might be of you and not of us. Lord, grant us the privilege to be fruitful and productive in your ministry, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.